Psalm 98 this morning. I need you. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Our total dependence as human beings on the grace of God. Thank you so much for the team this morning that led us into the worship of our God. I think much of what we sang about this morning will even make more sense, or maybe more hold more meaning to us after we're done looking at what we learn about worship in this psalm. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 98. As you know, those of you who are regulars here, you know that we've been spending the summer, we've devoted the summer to preach through some of our hand-picked psalms, Pastor Matt and I, and as I've said before, my particular interest this summer is to spend my time in psalms that teach us something about worship, something that edifies our time together as the people of God. And so I've started a couple weeks ago, Psalm 95. This morning, Psalm 98. And here's the word of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the waters or the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm of praise. Speak to our hearts now as we've gathered as your people before your throne, before your presence. Make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is a great psalm. This is one of the purely worshipful, praiseful psalms that we have in the entire Psalter. And we learn some important things from this particular psalm. Psalm 95, if you remember, it focused the attention outside of an organized religious service like this. And we focused our attention much broader than that. And we showed that worship, understood rightly, involves the treasuring of God and the treasuring of Christ in every area of our lives. In this psalm, in Psalm 98, the focus that we'll emphasize as we look at this is on the organized event itself. He's speaking about what happens when the people of God get together. I think what's surprising in our understanding or what we gain from this particular psalm is that he doesn't expect just those who name the name of God to show up. He's calling the entire earth to recognize what's obviously true to every eye and has entered into the ear of every human being. God has done great things, and as a creature, you are bound to return praise to him who has done great things. So in this particular psalm, the marvelous works of God are unquestioned, and the entire earth is bound to give thanks and praise to God. And we saw in Psalm 95 that worship includes the mind, the will, and the emotions, and this psalm builds on that particular truth. What we're going to see here is that worship is an emotional response to the objective acts of God in history that you have thought about in your brain. So he's calling for the people to think about things and to write and sing about things that actually took place, that the brain has actually considered, that actually articulated in a rational way, and that stir the heart toward joy. That's what the writer is saying, because worship is a matter of the mind and the heart, emotions, and the will. And so when you come into the presence of God, it is more than just an intellectual exercise. It is more than just an emotional exercise. It's more than just a place to get better resolve for life. All three of those things are happening in a complicated mixture of order. It's all happening when you come into the presence of God, because the presence of God is real and He has a real relationship with us. So that's what we learn from Psalm 98, and I think there's a lot here for us to apply to our own worship service. And if I could do this week over again, which I never can, it's so frustrating. Why even bring it up? Well, because if I could do it over again, we would have had the sermon first, and then we would have sang. We might still do that. We'll be out by one. Worship rightly practiced sets our heart craving and anticipating more of God. That's what worship does. It expands our want for God. That's what this psalm is going to tell us. It expands our want to see God glorified in the earth. And I think there's a lot for us here. So we're going to look at it. It's four basic parts of this outline. The first is the basis of worship. What does this psalm tell us that the basis of worship is? Secondly, we're going to look at response in worship. Thirdly, the scope or the expectation of worship. And fourthly, the anticipation from worship. 4 points. Probably a first. You know, for years I didn't have any points. We just had a little conversation. And then I tried to get 3 points, and then most of you have complained that you don't even know what they were. And now we're going to try 4. I hope you've been praying. Here we go. Verses 1 through 3 teach us the basis of worship. Basis of worship. Remember, the definition that we're working from, I think it was actually a definition that I heard some time ago, years ago now, by Tim Keller. But it's simply this, that worship is the ascribing of ultimate value to a person or thing in such a way that it energizes and it engages your entire being. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to a person or thing in such a way that it energizes and engages the rest of your life. It has an impact on everything else that you do. And we've seen many, many times that worship of God, the word worship we use in reference to God, and idolatry work in much the same way. Idolatry is simply putting the heart and the affections on something else besides God. And so those are both forms of worship. One, genuine worship to the one true and living God, and the other defines our worship to everything else. All right, so with this in mind, we see that Christian worship, the kind that ascribes ultimate value to God in Christ, is not rooted in our emotions. It's not rooted in feelings. It is emotional, and it leads to feelings, but it's rooted in historic, observable facts. The psalmist is not calling people to write a new song about a feeling that we had together last Thursday night. He is calling the congregation to write and sing a new song based on what God has done for them. And so it's based on objective things. The psalmist calls the congregation together to sing a new song for a particular reason. And that reason for singing is rooted in the character and the actions of God. That's where it comes from. That's the basis of our worship. What has God done? Who is God? That's what we're thinking about in worship, and that's what we are responding to. We don't know when this psalm was written. I have absolutely no idea what the historical context is. It could have been all kinds of things. What we do know is that this word salvation, which appears in verses 1, 2, and 3, means saving from ruin or destruction or harm. So in other words, it has the idea of deliverance, and it includes the idea of victory. And so when you can imagine how these two ideas work together, that your knowledge of biblical history tells you that the people of God have this amazing ability to get themselves enslaved into things, and God has this wonderful habit of coming and having victory over those that oppress them and delivering them from their problems and setting their feet on right paths. You can see how these two things work together. God is the one who brings deliverance because the people are the ones who keep getting enslaved. And so this psalm is written about one of those episodes, and it could have been any number of them. I think what we learn from that is that the songs are not all written. All the songs that will be written have not been written. They cannot possibly be all written because God continues to act. When God ceases to act in history anymore, then the songs will cease, And what we have at that point is all that there will be. But so long as God is still at work, opening eyes to see more of Christ, being there in the midst of in the presence of real hardships and difficulties, and opening our hearts to reflect on more deeply who Jesus really is, as long as he's still doing that, people are going to write songs about it. And as long as they're writing songs about it, the people are going to sing about it. That's how songs have come to us. That's how God has given all these songs that we have through all the ages. And we sing songs that are very, very old here. And we sing some songs that are very new here. We sing songs that say something true about God, because that's where worship starts. So this congregation is called upon to write a new song based on something that God has done. It is God's actions that are the focus of the entire praise psalm. It's him. Notice what he says. Notice that these verses say something about God's actions. It's the marvelous things that God has done. That's what they're singing about. It's what he has worked in salvation. It's what he has made known. It's the fact that he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. It's that he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what they're writing about, and that's what they're singing about. It's about God. And more than that, it's what God has done that makes their songs joyful. Without doubt, verses 4 through 6 make it known that these songs are exciting, they're celebratory. There's nothing boring about a worship service that contains Psalm 98. The only person out of place in Psalm 98 is the person that's standing there stoically looking at the screen. You're going to get that. The only one that's out of place there is the one who's stoically standing there looking at the screen. The rest of those that are involved are thinking about what they're saying, because those songs came from record of the marvelous dealings of God and who he is. And that brings joy to the hearts of the people. So these people are simply rehearsing and reveling in God's deliverance for them. So this psalm could have been written, I suppose. I don't think it was, but it could have been written right after God brings his people out of Egypt and judges all the false gods of the Egyptian pantheon. Or it could have come right after, right on the heels of God bringing his people through the Red Sea and destroying all the armies of Egypt. Or maybe it was when after one of the battles of the Canaanites recorded in Joshua, when a small number were always having great success over larger numbers because God was supernaturally at work. And there was a reason to sing after God did what God did. Or maybe it's time of the judges, when God, in spite of what the people deserved, graciously raised up a Savior and graciously delivered the people. Or maybe it was on the heels of that one particular day when that shepherd boy took one little stone, well directed, and took out the Philistine champion. Maybe that was the occasion. Or it could have been during the days of Elijah, or it couldn't have been days of Elisha, when they were specifically targeting the prophets of Baal and the worship of Baal among the people of God. Maybe that's when it was. Could have been during the days of some of the faithful kings. Could have been during the days of Hezekiah or Jehoshaphat, or any number of circumstances in the history of Israel when they have got themselves in a jam and God delivered them with a great victory. And the result is always the same. The people write songs about things that change their life. That's what's going on here. God's people have an amazing ability to get in a real pickle with their own choices, enslaved by oppressive forces. And God has this beautiful, beautiful habit of delivering us by his steadfast love and faithfulness. And the response to that is that they sing. That's who God is. He is the faithful God. He's the God who reveals his steadfast love by acts of his power as he delivers his people from the messes that they're in. That's what he does. And these events, these saving events, are what excited Israel's worship. Bob Coughlin is the head of Sovereign Grace Music. We sing a lot of Sovereign Grace songs because Sovereign Grace sings a lot about the gospel. But he is very insightful on a number of things in dealing with worship in our generation. One of the things that I think is helpful is he says in one of his blogs that churches are constantly looking for something to excite the people. Now, we've just seen that what excites the people in Psalm 98 is God. He's talking about something that we're always seeking, something to excite the people. He says, there is an increasing number of churches who have sought to add elements to their gatherings that will make them more exciting. Meeting countdowns, fast-paced videos, engaging dramas, creative humor, breathless, energetic MCs, more upbeat songs, smoke machines, light shows, and a mindset that views dead space in the service as the supreme excitement killer. He goes on to say, certainly nothing should cause greater enthusiasm and eagerness than meeting with the church to recount what God has done to save us from His wrath through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All our sins are forgiven. We have been adopted into God's family. Jesus has triumphed over sin, death, and hell. We are now we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are part of God's unstoppable, unchangeable, unrelenting plan to have a people on the earth who will display His glory and His truth and His righteousness and His love and His compassion. Amen. We sing with gospel intentionality here on purpose because that's where the grace of God, the steadfast love of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, all of them are on display in the most graphic way imaginable. So what do we want to sing about? We want to sing about the gospel. Well, if the Psalms are the inspired hymn book of Israel, why don't we just sing Psalms? And the answer to that question is this. The Psalms are only anticipating what you and I know to be true in Christ. For us to sing only Psalms would be for us to take the faith position of a Jew, hoping and praying that something better than what we see is coming. Instead, we are the privileged Christian who understands that everything that God has been doing has been done in Christ. We sing about that event more than we sing about any other event, because in that event, God has revealed His power, His glory, His mercy, and His grace. We don't ever want to get tired of singing about the gospel, because in singing about the gospel, we're singing about the wonders of His mighty works. So the basis of our worship is what God has done. It's who He is. It's what He's done. It's objective. It's historic. It's factual. It's not spurious. And it's not emotional. It's truth going through the brain. That's the basis of worship. Secondly, there's a response of worship in verse 4 through 6. I think this is a very important part of the psalm, actually, because here the psalmist calls all human beings to humbly and joyfully respond to God in a way that's consistent for what He has revealed of Himself. So how do human beings respond to the greatness of God's merciful and powerful deliverance? How do human beings respond to the greatness of God's faithfulness and steadfast love? And the answer is, well, they respond to that in all kinds of ways. There's all kinds of ways. But one thing that's out of place when people are responding to God's works of greatness and power and mercy, one of the things that's out of place is that people respond out of boredom. You don't find anyone in the Scriptures responding to God out of boredom. Worship is not stale. The gathering of the people of God, worship is not mechanical. In other words, it's not an empty, mindless, heartless ritual. It's not something you do. You sing a few songs, you do the announcements, you pray a few prayers, you listen to this guy rant about whatever it is for 45 minutes to an hour, and you get to go home. That is so unfortunate. We better pray and go home. Worship is the odd response of a people to the saving acts and praiseworthy character of God. It's not boring. It's not mindless. It's not heartless. There are so many responses, I can't name them all. But you know, Pastor Matt talked about in the introduction to the Psalms, he talked about the different kinds of Psalms that there are. There's different kinds of Psalms because they're written about real human people, real human beings who live in a real fallen world. And you don't come in on every Sunday in exactly the same frame of mind. You don't come in with the same relationship to the world around you on one day as you do the next. And so there's different kinds of Psalms. Some Psalms are Psalms of confession. Some psalms are lament and praise and thanksgiving and adoration. And each of these are designed to be very different. A confession is a form of worship that recognizes that people are sinners who stand in the need of God. And when you're reading through the Psalms, once in a while, you'll come upon a psalm of confession. And there you will find human beings being dreadfully honest about their own hearts. There's psalms of lament, and these are responses to God. A lament is a type of worship that recognizes the distance between the world as we experience it and as it should be. Given God's goodness and His power and His love, the world ought to be one way, and yet the world that we live in is something altogether different, and it breaks our hearts. 20,000 to 30,000 people on this earth right now are slaves against their own will. 80% of those are girls who have been kidnapped from their homes. And it breaks our hearts when we come into the presence of God. It breaks our hearts when we consider the reality of ISIS, the reality of terror, the reality of exploitation. It breaks our hearts. And so when we get really honest in the presence of God, sometimes our response is nothing more than a lament. Oh, the distance between the way that world ought to be and the way that the world is breaks our hearts. And sometimes that's how you come in on a Sunday morning. Your heart is broken because of the mess of this world. But other times, Psalm 98 is on the screen and we're praising God. And we come in on that day and there in this psalm of praise, God is depicted as He is. It's His character. It's His saving acts that are right before our eyes. And in that, we're taking great hope and great joy. And we're singing with all of our heart. At other times, you'll come into the Psalms and come into the sanctuary, and your response to God is just being thankful, just being humble and thankful. And all you can do is say, God, thank You. There's absolutely no reason that Your love would be poured out on me, but I am thankful that the gospel is true. Other times, you come into the contact with a psalm of adoration, which involves thinking and praising God for who He is, like in Psalm 8. Seeing the distinctions between God and man and celebrating God's superiority and recognizing and celebrating the fact that God is not, in the most important ways, like us. You spend your day suffering under injustices, and you walk into the presence of God in the worship service, and you might just very well be overcome with lament and adoration that God is the just ruler, and under His kingship, everything is always righteous. Maybe how you respond. Look, what we learn from this is that worship is always directed towards God. It's always responding to Him as God. It always starts from His right placement in the world, in the universe, and in our lives. He is God. There is no other. He is God. There's none like Him. He knows the beginning from the end. And if you don't, you're not Him. That's where it all begins. And worship is a response to that reality. We do not gather in order to try to make God appear attractive. We gather because of what He has done and who He is that has captured our affections, and He owns our desires. That's where worship begins. In the Bible, we find people responding in all different kinds of ways. But never is worship that is sincere separated from awe and wonder. People sing, they dance, they proclaim or they preach, and they pray. At other times, they're bowing their knees. Sometimes they're lying prostrate before God. At other times, they're lifting their hands before Him. Sometimes they can't even speak. They're just silence. There's all kinds of ways to respond to God, but there's no way to worship without response. That's what we learn from this. The life and circumstances of human beings are very diverse. So there's a diversity of responses. But the response to God is always genuine, that starts with the reality of God and responds according to who He is. It might look different on one week than it does the next, and it ought to. It's a great danger in America of producing congregations that have learned spiritual behaviors. There's only one or two things that that congregation does in terms of response. And then if you don't like those, then you don't really fit in here. It's very, very dangerous. I love the fact that we don't have learned spiritual behaviors. What I mean is, when you come into grace, you are free to lift your hands and praise. But if you don't do that on any given week, someone's not going to call you. All right? You are free to celebrate God. That needs to be the context of our worship. If response to God that's genuine is filled with awe and wonder, then we're going to have a hard time keeping everyone within the 12 inches that we've given each of you in your pew. Now, some people are going to feel like dancing in their souls. Some people are going to feel like saying out loud, "God, you are great." That's not who the ushers haul out of here. You raise your hand on one week, but you don't the next because you came in different. One week you come in looking for God to speak to your heart about something that will give you hope, something that will anchor your soul to Him. And you come in, you find it, and your hands go up, and you say, "God, that's it. I surrender that. That's the truth I need." Some of you say, "Well, I don't know, Pastor, you ought to probably lead in that. If you want hands lifted up, then you ought to lift your hands up." My shoulders are so destroyed by my sons. Last night, one of the little bandits took my arm and utterly destroyed it. It would be a miracle like the raising of Christ from the dead to get both my arms over my hands for longer than 3 seconds over my head. There is a deep offender in this room, and I don't want him to stand and confess now, but you can talk to him later. Sometimes praise, sometimes deep reflection and contemplation on God's promises, sometimes in humiliation and sorrow over the condition of our souls, sometimes our hard-heartedness just deeply bothers us. On the way here, I wasn't bothered by it. I started singing the songs and I realized just how hard-hearted I really am. And you don't have to get up and preach. But that's what worship does. Worship that focuses on who God is has a real effect upon your soul. Now, if we're singing about other things, if we're talking about other things, if we're singing about the feeling that I get when I sing that song, when we're doing other things and not focused on God, I don't suspect that you'll have the same experience. But some of you, even today, were gripped in your soul by the reality of your hard-heartedness. That's what worship did for you. We sang about the greatness of God. We sang about the grace of God. We sang about a grace that's so radical that it stirred our hearts to say with that great confession, "It is well with my soul." And some of you never heard those words because all that you were thinking about is, "God, I need your grace in my heart because things are not right and I don't know how to make them right." That's worship in the presence of the real God. That's what it's like. So our congregation needs to be very open, very free to respond to God in many of the ways that the Bible speaks of responding to God. And we need to do so without the pressure of that becoming the spiritual behavior of our particular church. That somehow people who raise their hand have some kind of a more intimate relationship with God, or they have some kind of blessing bestowed upon them because of it. Nothing is to be done in our worship service that draws attention to ourselves. It's about Him. That was the first point. But there is a response. This response depicts the congregation singing. Singing is significant in the cultures of the world. People don't just sing about anything. Cultures sing about important things, joyful things, life-altering things. This is what people sing about, and it's why we sing about God. John Wesley John Wesley says of singing in the congregation, he exhorts the people in his day, and he says, you are to sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan. That's true. There's more in this psalm. This psalm also talks about shouting. It doesn't use the word, but it uses the word joyful noise. But that word, joyful noise, actually has in mind something that starts suddenly, and it is filled with emotion, and it's filled with energy, and it's impassioned. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that a joyful noise is shouting to God about who He is and what He's done for us. You get the picture as you study worship that it is an exuberant but honest culture that is giving honor to God and give it back to God through our hearts what He has amazingly done for us. God's people who are really responding to grace are called upon to make a joyful noise. And joyful noise is not just poor singing with good intentions. Sometimes that's what we kind of get the idea that that's what it is. Make a joyful noise to the earth doesn't mean bad singing with good intentions. It's a shout of joy to God, recognizing who He is and what He's done. It doesn't draw attention to ourselves. It draws attention to Him. It's a response to Him. It's genuine, and it flows out of awe, taken back by the reality of God. Sometimes when we sing that verse, and it is well, my sin, not in part, but the whole. I mean, just to check to see if anybody's paying attention, it might be good to look around the congregation and see if anybody's actually saying, that's important, not in part. There's nothing left. He didn't just wipe the slate clean and then say, okay, now keep it clean, not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross, and it's enslaving to me no more because of Him. That's worship. And at that moment, when those lights come on, that's worship right then. That's the spot that you met with God around truth in your brain. And it ignites something in the heart that cannot be contained by these four walls. It changes you. Changes you. There's joyful noises. There's shouting. There's singing. Verse 4, break forth into joyous song, it says. That simply means that singing at times is spontaneous, impassioned, and energetic, and it is the picture of ultimate genuineness. There is nothing phony baloney about what's going on in Psalm 98. It is not a bunch of learned behaviors and mechanical thinking about worship where people come in and try to impress each other. That's not worship. That's a fashion show. It's not worship. The psalm also includes music, and in spite of the fact that American church has struggled with music, there's probably no one here that's been a Christian longer than about 30 seconds that hasn't been familiar with the idea that there's worship wars that exist in this culture. And the whole debate is, at least usually, is over whether or not certain instruments are really allowed in worship. But listen, there's no way you can make an argument that says the piano is the only worthy instrument in the Scripture. The Scripture gives us three kinds of instruments. There are stringed instruments, percussion instruments, and horns. Two of them are mentioned here. I don't think they mean that the lyre and the horn are the only acceptable instruments. I think he means there's a whole lot of instruments that are acceptable in the worship of God. If our worship is in an odd response to who He is. I have to say, if you know how to play the bagpipes, we struggle to figure out how every instrument fits with what we do. We do. If you know how to play the trombone, that might be tricky for us. We might figure it out. We might not. So there are some limitations because of our lack of creativity. But listen, there isn't a certain instrument that's off limits. Music is God's. The music is in the service, accompanying the singing of people. The point of the music service is to build, is to lead you into a proper response to God. That's the whole point of the worship leader. His job is not to entertain you. His job is not to take your place as a worshiper. His job is to lead you into the place that you are responding to the truth of God. We outline a service and we say, if we sing these things and we confess these things and the scripture is read in this way, we will have no excuse to interact with God as He is in a real way. But the goal of the worship service is to get people like us singing songs that confess God and to get us responding to God and what we've sung in a real meaningful way. That's the response. And so the reason that we sing and proclaim and read and confess the gospel so often in our services, because our response should be to the good news of Christ who reconciles you by His love. That's what we want you to experience every Sunday. Well, why do you sing that all the time? Well, one, because that's where God's on display. And secondly, it's so counterintuitive that if we don't sing it and preach it and constantly point your direction to it all the time, you'll never believe it. Thirdly, there's an expectation of worship, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist not only calls the congregation to worship, he calls the whole earth to worship. The psalmist has expectations of worship that are global. Whether the Jew or Gentile, whether animate or inanimate, he doesn't care. He calls the entire universe, the entire globe, to recognize God's glory and God's worthiness. Verses 7 and 8, he poetically describes this by using terminology that helps us to see. He's putting two things in contrast. He's putting water and land, the sea and rivers and the hills and land. He's the whole earth is called to worship God. Whether you're Jew or not makes no difference to him. There is a God who created you and stamped His image upon you. There is a God who is both King and Lord of the universe in verse 6. A King who rules and who acts miraculously for the good of His people. And that is news worth celebrating and a God worth serving. And that's the expectation of this psalmist. Makes no difference whether you're Christian or not Christian. You owe honor and glory to God. Because the salvation that He has wrought in the world was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in some secret place. And so in verse 4, He calls all the earth. It's a call upon all the earth to join in endless praise to God. Do you remember that Jesus in Luke 19, you remember that Jesus said something similar? Well, He said, if these children are meant to kept quiet about praising Him, then the rest of the created order, even these rocks, will cry out. There is something about the reality of God as the creator and ruler of the earth that the entire creation is bound to give due to Him. I think that's important for us as Christians, because sometimes I know that we get thinking very small thoughts about being a Christian. We think, okay, well, I got up early this morning because this church has Sunday school at ungodly hour, just to prove that God never sleeps. They have it in the middle of the night. And so you walk away or drive out of your driveway, you see all your neighbors are still snoring away on a Sunday morning, and you start thinking small thoughts. It's only us Christians who are giving this kind of time and worship of God. The rest of the people, they get off the hook. The psalmist doesn't think that way at all. The psalmist thinks they are absolutely obligated to give honor and glory to God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, Paul says this. He says, there is coming a day when the one who has been given a name above every name, that every knee will bow. That is terminology in worship. And every tongue will confess. Again, that is an act of worship that Jesus is Lord. The psalmist is simply saying, he's simply calling the whole earth to do the very thing that the whole earth will do in due time. They will recognize that they were wrong about Jesus. And on that day, we will recognize that we were right about Him. Worship is the only suitable and rational and global response to God's amazing grace. And this psalmist has no problem saying it just like that. There's also an anticipation for worship. I'm going to be brief on this point. Verse 9. When the people gather like this, when people gather and their meditations are on God, the reality of God, His marvelous deeds, His acts, when they return praise to God like this, when they reflect on God's power and mercy like this, when their thinking is on God's deliverance like this, it doesn't result in escapism. When worship is more than an emotional experience, it does more than create emotion. When worship is ascribing ultimate value to God, or when our worship is an odd response to the saving acts and the praiseworthy character of God, when it incorporates our mental as well as our emotional powers, when it is deeply rooted in the being of God, it creates an anticipation for more visible expressions of His kingly rule in the earth. When worshipers gather to celebrate the reality of God, the result of their worship experience is not that they forget about the cares of this world and this life. It doesn't cause us to put our heads in the sand. It produces a more acute anticipation that the one who reigns as king is in the business of revealing the secrets and the power and the glory of His kingdom in this earth through the gospel. When we come in as worshipers and we connect to God like we are suggesting now, it doesn't cause us to forget about the problems of injustice. It causes us to look forward to the ways that God will bring an end to it. When the Old Testament worshiper entered the sanctuary in order to sing praises of God, the one who works miracles to deliver us, it causes them to begin to anticipate a kind of justice that they cannot find in human kings. They began to anticipate a time when all injustices would be set aside and everything would be, all inequalities would be done away with, and that righteousness would rule on the earth. They had no idea who they were talking about, but we know who He is. The best that an Old Testament Jew could do is hope for the kind of Savior that has come for us. But even still, when we gather worshiping correctly, it does not cause us to forget about the world we live in. Worship frees us to trust God. It sets our hope deeply on His timing and in His purposes. The more worship is focused directly upon who God is, the more we anticipate greater visible displays of His presence and power and glory. When we come into a worship service beaten down by the lies of ungodliness and the temptations of our world and the brutalities of this hostile world that is hostile against God and His people, but worship doesn't cause us to forget. It makes us long for justice. It invigorates our desire for His causes. It shakes our soul to the beauty of holiness. It roots its joy in grace because it awakens our heart to the reality of His universal sovereignty. I think there's more than one or two of us that are concerned about the two options that we have for president of the United States. It is not in your discussions in the coffee house that's going to root your hope in God. It is your discussions in the coffee house that's going to displace or misplace your understanding of universal sovereignty, and you're going to put it on Hillary. That is a great lie. Hillary Clinton is not sovereign over this nation or over the world. Donald Trump is not sovereign over this nation or over this world. ISIS is not sovereign over this world. Terror is not sovereign over this world. But you only get there when you get into the presence of God. And when you get into the presence of God, it does not make you escape from the problems in your family and in your relationships and in the world. It causes us to look for and long for greater expressions of God's universal sovereignty everywhere that we live and move and have our being. It's what worship does. But not all worship services do that. Psalm 98 is talking about the worship service. Worship now, here, is a celebration of the King. That worship is not stagnant. It is alive with creativity and hopeful expressions of what the world will look like when God and as God continues to renew it by His powerful working. It's in the worship service that we get hope to pray for our loved ones. It's there that we say, that's right. We are recommitted to the truth. God is King. Christ is Lord. We take new confidence. Oh God, save my cousin. Oh God, save our children. Oh God, set me on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. It's in the singing congregation who's confessing these truths that our hearts take courage. It's in the midst of a singing congregation that we find our hope for the world. This is God's world. It is not now what it was created to be, but it is being restored. And I don't know of another place in all the earth that you can find that kind of hope. I'm going to close this sermon in a different way, because I am pastorally concerned for us. I'm pastorally concerned because I feel like the tendency of God's people throughout the ages is to become quite bored with God. That those who have the most exposure to the miraculous dealings of God, those who have the most exposure to the character of God, those who have most exposure to what God has done for us in the person of Christ in the gospel, it is true throughout all of recorded history through the Bible that it's those people who become very bored with God. And I don't really know what we should do about it when we know that we alone are the only ones that really have the opportunity to harden our hearts to God's word, because we're the ones that are hearing it. I don't really know what to do about that. I'm gonna try something different, but I don't know that that's going to work either. Sometimes I think that we give the impression that what I do up here and expounding God's word, and then it's up to you to find a way that it applies to you. And if you don't find a way that applies immediately to you or perfectly to you, then you give yourself a week off. Well, that text didn't really talk to me, because after all, that's not where my struggle is. But that's not exactly the way that God gives us His word. He simply says, my word is a revelation of myself to you. Everything I say to you is telling you something about who I am and who you are. Everything I say matters. Nothing that I say to you is subject to whether or not you can figure out a way to apply it right now, whether or not you're honest enough to apply it the way you should. If the Word of God says to us that the way of the disciple is a life of God-dependent, Spirit-dependence, self-sacrificial living, and your application is, well, I suppose I could probably be a little nicer to the guy I work for, you've missed the point of the text. Sometimes the only application question should simply be this: am I growing in this, or do I need to grow in this? Am I doing this, or do I need to figure out how to do this? That's the only application I have. You can ask it in a different way. What is the condition of my awe? Am I growing in awe, or do I need to grow in my awe? I think that's it. I don't think there's any other questions. It is frightening to me how easy we lose our wonder. Our hearts become dull of things that used to change our life, or did change our life. It is one of the chief dangers found in being familiar with the songs that we sing and being familiar with the Bible itself. But these things, these songs and the Bible and a context of prayer, these are the things that God has given to us to inspire awe. Being familiar with the treasures of God, or being familiar with God and treasuring God, is not the same thing as being amazed by them. Being interested in God, being fascinated by His ways, being curious about how the law of the Old Testament still applies to today, is not the same thing as inclining your heart toward Him. Paul Tripp says that the danger is that it's not just that grace doesn't excite you anymore, or the theology doesn't move you anymore, or that the biblical story doesn't deeply challenge you anymore. It's actually that you're becoming dangerously close to being bored with God. The great danger is that God doesn't get your attention anymore. He doesn't move you in a way that He once did. The celebration is missing. The joy isn't there. The deep sadness of your soul is no longer there. The life-shaping thankfulness isn't there. You come into services, it leaves you the same way you came in. And the problem is not in what we're doing. The problem is in our hearts. Something's happened to you in the midst of these things. Something happens to us in the midst of familiar but sacred things. If these things are not magnetizing you, then something else is. It's almost like we can't see anymore. It's almost like the things that used to capture my imagination, my attention, I'm blinded to them. I hear the words that ought to be exciting my heart, but it's not exciting my heart. We become blind to the things that once captivated us. And when this happens to you, you can say that you've lost your wonder. You've lost your awe. You don't stand in awe of God anymore. Oh, you're a creature of habit, yes. But you're not responding to God. Human beings have been hardwired so that the chief motivation of all motivations would be God. So that how we handle our finances and raise our children and pursue our entertainment and treat our wife and conduct our friendships and eat our food, all of them would be out of our wonder and awe and worship of God. That all of our life would be nothing more than being blown away by an experience with His glory and purpose and His plan. Deep, functional, relational, all of God, Ted Tripp says. This is the way creation was meant to be. Passion and motivation and protection, because I am living in the curious, conscious, awe, and mystery of God. That's what a Christian is. That's what Christian worship is. So here's the questions. Are you living in the awe of God? I mean, really, are you living in the awe of God? When we sang, Name Above All Names, and we said, from the brightness of His glory, Jesus, the Son of God, descends. It's capturing our imagination. He takes on the nature of a servant. Jesus, obedient to death. That's your death. The Father willed to crush Him as a sacrifice for your sin. He satisfies God's justice, and in victory, He rose again, and some of us are still yawning, and others are still trying to figure out what's going on here. Our response, you are highly exalted, only makes sense if you paid attention in verse 1. You're the name above all names, is only makes sense if you paid attention in verse 1. You're reigning in glory. Jesus, you're the King over everything, exalted to the highest place, given the name that's above all other names. Oh, the tomb, it's empty. Christ is risen. He's risen. Did you hear that? He's risen. We sang that. Like this. The tomb is empty. Christ is risen. Are you kidding? We act like we don't believe it. Have we lost our awe? Jesus, the Lamb once crucified. The angels never cease to worship. That's what you said. You said, you sang it. You and I said that what's going on here and what we're doing here is of such magnitude that the angels never cease to worship God. Jesus in heaven glorified. To Him belongs the power, the wisdom, the might, and the strength, all glory and dominion to the Lord of every age. Do you realize we just sang about the universal sovereignty of Christ? We just sang about the truth that put every concern of our life into proper perspective. Our knees will bow, our tongues proclaim, You are Lord of all. Isis, get out of my brain. Christ, Fill the very center. You are Lord of all. Our knees will bow. Our tongues proclaim. Those are images of worship. And the reason we do it is because He is Lord of all. Do you see what singing is all about? It's a response. It's a response. All right. Are you growing in your awe? Are you taking the claims of Christ seriously? Are you hearing the word and being shaped by it? Are you listening to the songs that you sing? Are you listening to yourself? Are you challenging yourself to live consistently with who God is and what you've just said about Him? Are you allowing your heart to be reminded of the truths that you say you believe? Or are you bored? Have you reduced your Christianity to nothing more than arguments over nitpicky stuff? Trying to figure out, making things vague that are clear, and trying to make things clear that are vague. It's a game we play that keeps us engaged in conversations. It's acceptable, but it keeps our hearts so far away from being shaped by God. God wants our hearts. And it's possible, it's very possible for us to lose our awe. It's very possible. Worship requires deep meditation on this truth. Salvation, yours, is all of God. Were it dependent on you, your praise and boasting would not be excluded and would know no end. It would be the epitome of self-focus. Our life comes from Christ's death, our healing by His stripes, our joy comes by His sorrows, our exaltation comes by His humiliation, by His fall we have conquered, by the shedding of His blood we have gained the victory. And if we sing songs about His victory as if we don't even believe it, we are dreadfully close to becoming bored with God. There's only one question for today's message. I want, whether you're in a small group or not, this is the question I challenge you to consider. Have you lost your awe? Are you worshiping like this? Is this what drives your worship? Because here's the reality. The passion of a Christian worship service and the resolve of the martyr come from exactly the same place. They understand and believe that Jesus is who Jesus says He is. That those who end their life on this earth as martyrs were the very ones who lived their lives in the pews as worshipers. You do not have one without the other. And so the question for us is just simply, is this us? Am I growing in this? Or do I need to grow in this? If I'm growing in this, how do I continue to grow in this? And if I'm not growing in this, who can help me grow in this? I think that's going to keep our hearts from becoming satisfied with hearing and not being shaped by what we hear. I'm going to invite Aaron and the team back up here. I want to sing Name Above All Names again. We'll give it try two. If you don't pass that test, we're going to sing the rest. In the light of God's word, worship, stand in awe. Stand amazed. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, God, that You have given us Your word as a revelation of Yourself. You have given us all things that we need for life and godliness. They are in the cross. His victory is our victory. We celebrate and we're joyful. The service itself changes our mood and it gives courage to us. It speaks a word of courage to us, not because it is an emotional frenzy, but because it is saturated with the truth. You are God. Wherever my life is, wherever I am in Your plan and purpose for me, whether I particularly like it or don't like it, I am Yours. And the singing of my heart and the celebrating of my soul comes from Your victory. And at times, God, You lead me here in times of lament and adoration Sometimes in praise, sometimes in thanksgiving, but always in regard to who you are. Father, help break our habits that seek so much an emotional experience without hard thinking of truth. But also, God, guard us against thinking and pondering truth with a fear of responding in a way that's meaningful to us. May we be your children, radically loved and radically loving you back. Bless us, God, as we leave this place, and may the reality of your kingdom grow in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.